Well, this morning we're going to turn into the scripture to continue our study in the book of Acts. So if you'll take your Bibles or your cell phones or whatever it is that you use, let's turn to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 19 through verse 30. It's the story of the church in Antioch. Antioch, a big city that was north of Israel, up in the area of Turkey. And we're going to look at how that church got its start. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I think one of the most difficult things to do as a follower of Jesus is to define or even measure success. How do we think about success as believers? What does success mean? Well, we know what is often meant when I say to you, so is that person successful? What do we typically think of, Ned, when I do that? Do they make lots of money? Something else, Brent? They live a long life. What's another point of success? Pastor Colin. Don't you hate it when I just put you on the spot?
I thought
you were saying me. No. You are the most successful man I know. There's so many ways to measure success, isn't there?
Are they happy?
Are they happy? There's so many things we mean when we say, is someone successful? A lot of money, achieved a high position in the company, happy. She sold a lot of books or built a strong nonprofit company. They live in a nice home, they have a nice car, travel where they want. These are typically measures of success, aren't they? We might say they have a good family, that they work hard. They're successful. It's been much harder when we think about how to define success as a church. Now, I shared last week that I had been trained as a pastor in all the ways of growing a church, and I went to all the seminars and the courses. One of the big things was is that if you wanted to be successful as a church, you had to have a big parking lot because people who couldn't park wouldn't come. Some of you had that trouble this morning. You know? How do we park when there's snow mountains in the entire parking lot? That was the main thing. Build enough parking so people could get in. As a pastor, I had to learn the ways of marketing. If I wanted to be successful, if the church wanted to be successful, then I had to have a marketing plan. I had to do a a community analysis, make a building look more like an office building than a church. Churches were too churchy looking. Change the music style, develop more market savvy organizational systems, preach sermons that were shorter and be about the hottest issue of the day. The theory was that we needed to get rid of every barrier that would keep people from coming to church. Well, there might be some good thinking in that. It's been part of our Acts study, hasn't it? We would do nothing unnecessary that would put up barriers between Jesus and people. But along the way, it seems that in the last 20 years, we've lost something as a church. I don't think that the church was actually meant to be reduced to the sociological sciences. The church was not to be submissive to marketing theory or subjected to organizational systems. Underneath all of this lays a deep deception. What do we mean by success? You heard it. Underneath all these strategies lay the unspoken belief that success is best measured by the number of people in the chairs, the amount of money in the offering, the size of the building, and the volume of the band. I meet all kinds of people. When they hear that I'm a pastor, one of the first things they want to know is, oh, what size of church do you pastor? And I see their brains rolling. They're deciding how successful I am when I tell them how big it is. Therefore, how influential I am. And then as a result of that, if they need to really respect me or just kind of abide me. It's nuts. I remember touring a mega church once with a man who was showing me around, a lovely, godly man. And he said, see how much God has blessed us? Now, notice the subtle connection between God's blessing and how we see success. And let's be honest, sometimes there is that connection. But as I wandered this building, I had to ask myself, so does this mean then that we're not blessed? Does this bigger and better, if you're not in the bigger and better, mean that you are outside of God's blessing? Does this mean that God's intent, if he's blessing you, is that every church would be massive? Does this mean that as a pastor, I'm just an unsuccessful schmuck? That God is not blessing me because in some way I am unworthy or inadequate. That somehow along the way I missed the mark. I didn't get the right course. And then as we walked along in the building, I had to check my own spirit. And that I'd not become jealous or envious or even resentful. But instead to be happy for what God was doing among them and through them. And then I wonder, why does the word I show up so much in everything that I've just been saying? The early church was figuring out what it meant to experience God's blessing as well. And as we've seen, the church had to deal with a very difficult issue. What rules do you have to follow in order to be a follower of Jesus? And what we discovered last week is that the gospel is open absolutely to anyone. Anyone can become a follower of Jesus. It's not the set of rules. As the church were to break down barriers, not to build up walls, prejudice, arrogance, superiority are not supposed to be on the list of things that we are about. But then what was the church supposed to become if it wasn't supposed to be caught up in those things? How are these next few years for this church in Antioch to unfold? How would we know that we were in a position that we were honoring God? How do we actually measure success if we measure it anything at all? What does it mean to be personally blessed by God? Well, if we went back in our study to chapter 7, we would see there that the young leader of the church, Stephen, preached a message that got him killed. Martyred. And it was the religious leaders who actually took him and killed him. They didn't like his bold preaching. They didn't like his bold teaching. And as a result, a broad campaign of persecution broke out against all the believers. And when persecution breaks out, what do? They flee. And so many fled for their lives and went into some other cities. They would move somewhere where there were other believers, where there was relatives or where there was friends so that they could get together. It'd be someone to take them in. They weren't just going where nobody knew them. Some went to Phoenicia, which was along the coastline of Israel up along Lebanon. And others went to the island of Cyprus, which is just off the land of Israel. And others went north to the city of Antioch, which was just up in the area of modern-day Turkey. Antioch was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire with a population of about 500,000 people, known for its cosmopolitan life and its pagan gods. But it was also a place that was tolerant of many different kinds of people and ideas, and so the early church believers found a place of reasonable safety and security. Now remember with me that these are Jewish believers. That's what it says there. They were Jewish believers speaking the gospel to other Jews. They'd come to faith in Christ. They now hunkered down into this Jewish Christian community. But now some men from Cyprus, the island, remember, and Cyrene showed up, and they started sharing the gospel. But they shared the gospel with all the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles in the area. We don't know who these men from Cyrene and Cyprus were, but as a result of them bringing the message, the gospel began to spread, and a great number of people believed, and they turned to the Lord. Now let's stop for just a moment. I keep using the word gospel, or the good news of Jesus. What do we mean? It's simply the message that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he gave his life as a payment for sin, and that he offers us forgiveness, and that he rose from the dead to prove that he has the power over death, and that when we believe in him, we can have the same life that he has, eternal life. Gospel in a nutshell. That message changed everyone who believed it. They lived a new kind of life. They lived life in a new way. And as a result, it changed the world that was around them. Amazing things were happening in Antioch. Incredible things. People were living changed lives, enthusiasm in the church. And the church in Jerusalem heard about it, and so they found a young man, Barnabas, and they sent him up north to find out about it. Barnabas was an outstanding leader, impeccable credentials, exemplary character. His name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. I like that this is the man they chose to send. They could have easily sent one of the regulars that were in their congregation, the legalistic letter of the law types, dried up like prune types, but they sent Barney. And when Barnabas arrived, he was thrilled by what he saw and experienced. The body of believers in Antioch was alive, vibrant, was active. In fact, he was so excited about what he saw that he left shortly thereafter, traveled to Tarsus, 280 kilometers round trip, to get his friend Paul and bring him back to help with discipling and guiding and training this young church. This church was just oozing with potential. And it says something more. It says that Barnabas and Paul stayed there and taught the church for a full year. And it was during that year that the first time the word Christian was used. Those in the surrounding community saw what was happening in the dynamic of this church, and they began to use that word Christian, Christianos, to describe these people. Interesting word. Literally translated, it means Christ people. I like that. Nice. You're a Christ person. They were recognized as people who belonged to Jesus. Lifestyle, way of living, set them apart. Now, sometimes people use it in kind of a negative way. You know how it's sometimes used. You've heard Christian used positively, and you've heard the word Christian used kind of negatively today. Well, it was used a bit as a slur sometimes. But it was because they knew what these early Christians were about. Well, about the same time, there were some believers in Jerusalem. They came up to Antioch. And Agabus was one of the people. He was a prophet. When he got there, he prophesied to the church that a famine would be spreading across the known world and that it would hit the city of Jerusalem hard. Well, the church in Antioch decided the best thing to do would be to take up an offering, and they sent this gift back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Paul. Well, that's quite the story. What are we to make of it all? There's a telling line in the story. You take a look at it, you'll find it in verse 21. Are you following with me? Take a look at verse 21. See it? It says, the Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The Lord's hand was with them. Whenever you read a phrase like that in the Bible, the Lord's hand was with them, the Lord's hand was upon them, it means that the Lord's blessing was with them. That God was pouring out his Spirit upon them. God was pouring out his Spirit on the church in Antioch. God was empowering them to become the church because the Lord's hand was with them. What I know is that we can do things that will ensure that we don't experience God's blessing. We can resist. We can be disobedient. We can be sinful. We can be proud. And the blessing of God, this kind of moves past us. But this church at Antioch had practiced some things that I think are the marks of a church that longs for the Lord's blessing and that it will experience what it means to have the Lord's hand upon them. The first thing we see in this passage that the Lord's hand was upon them is that the church at Antioch was a church where grace lived. This was a small gathering of Jewish believers who huddled together to worship in the name of Jesus. They were timid. Wouldn't you be? If you'd been persecuted, if people had been killed, your friends and neighbors had been killed, and you had to flee your home and go far away north and find some far away relatives who would take you in, and then you were gathered in that place and you began to worship again, you'd be a little timid. You wouldn't be just out there. They want safety and security. But when the brothers from Cyprus and Cyrene began to preach to the Gentiles, the Jewish believers began to open the church. Their fellowship allowed the Greek brothers and sisters to come into the church, and they came together now in a spirit of unity and joy. It wasn't the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, they were together. And what's amazing about this went against everything that they had grown up believing. And now they set aside everything they grew up believing and it entered into a spirit of grace as a congregation. We live in times where grace needs to abound. For whatever reason, the church has gotten a nasty reputation for its legalism, for its judgmentalism, for its gracelessness. We just want to draw lines and say, you're in, you're out. Wrong color, wrong faith, wrong traditions, wrong thoughts, wrong. But no, it's grace that invites in. Everyone belongs in the church. It's a place where we're to learn and discover and come into relationship with Christ. None of us, do you hear that? None of us would be able to sit here this morning if it were not for the boundless and wonderful grace of God. So can't we extend a little bit of it to others? Well, grace is not easy to extend. Grace means not holding a grudge against someone who desperately hurt you. Grace means seeing beyond bad behavior. Grace means blessing instead of cursing. Grace is hard because what we want is vengeance and vindication. And by the way, what good is it to let people off the hook for what they've done? We need to hold their feet to the fire. We need to make them pay. We need to teach them they can't get away with what they've done. But hear this. Grace is not actually letting people off the hook for what they've done and looking the other way like it doesn't matter. It's not grace to let heinous crimes go unpunished. What grace is grace's companionship while they face the consequences of what they've done. Grace is the hard work of forgiveness in the face of great offense. Grace doesn't pretend it never happened. Grace knows what's been done. It just still loves and forgives and blesses. There's a world full of people who know exactly what it feels like to be condemned. They know what it is to be judged and rejected and alienated. They don't need another shot of that from the church. What the church offered at Antioch was grace, and God blessed. The second thing that stands out about this church at Antioch was the way the leader set a godly example for the church. Barnabas is identified as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He spoke words of encouragement, just like his name said. He affirmed the leadership that was there, came alongside of them. In fact, he even went and got Paul from Tarsus, and they came down and they helped build the leadership team. It would have been kind of actually easier for Barnabas to just do all of the stuff. It's interesting that Barnabas was able to set aside his own ego and say, it will be better off if we come together, and he goes and gets Paul. That's what you want in a church. There's a leadership team that isn't ego-driven, that can practice the road of humility and walk alongside one another and bless each other and be thankful for one another's gifts rather than wondering when the limelight will shift and shine on them. When we look for elders here at Bonavista Church, that's exactly what we're looking for. And it's my privilege to say today, that's who leads you, is elders like that. But there's more to it. Godly leadership is committed to teaching God's word with clarity and passion. Good teaching always guides people in the ways of Jesus. Good teaching encourages people to remain true to the Lord. Good teaching constructs a solid foundation upon which the church can then be built. At Bonavista Church, we're committed to teaching God's word in such a way that those who hear can then know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They can experience the forgiveness that comes through Jesus and know the love of the Heavenly Father, that God in all of his oneness that we don't even understand will be seen as the one and only true God in whom we can rely and in whom we can trust. The third way the church at Antioch opened itself to God's blessing was its desire to be generous. I was thinking about the way this story unfolded. That the church was growing and Barnabas was there, Paul was there, and all of a sudden a prophet by the name of Agabus shows up from Jerusalem and brings a prophetic message that says there's going to be a terrible famine and the church in Jerusalem particularly will be in trouble. Now, the problem is that sometimes Scripture doesn't give us very much detail. I suspect the whole thing didn't happen quite that abruptly. These prophets would have come from Jerusalem, but they would have been likely well-regarded and respected by the Jerusalem church. As well, the church in Antioch would have discussed and prayed over these prophecies. Barnabas and Paul would have taught them how to discern the truth of prophecy. In fact, later, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21 instructs them to test the prophecies. What is striking to me is how they chose to respond to this prophecy. They've prayed, they've understood, they've gathered around, and they've agreed now the best way to respond is to take a mass offering and take that money and send it back to the church in Jerusalem. And they do that with Paul and Barnabas. That's quite a step of faith. They're not stingy. Generosity marks who they were. They didn't say, you know what, we'll take a big offering, we'll cut it in half and make sure that we got plenty in store for us when the famine might hit us. They weren't interested in the larger bank account. They were interested in looking after one another. Generosity opens the door for God to pour out his own blessing. When we bless, we're blessed. We have many opportunities to be generous. Some of it's quiet. I've seen people quietly give a car away in this congregation, or slip some cash into someone's hand, or a meal in a time of need. There's been great generosity in giving to missions or the food pantry or whatever the need is. I love generosity. It opens the heart to God's ongoing grace. But as a church here at Buena Vista, we need to be very careful that we don't lose that generous spirit. Times are not always easy. But generosity is the principle that God uses in the Bible. People often talk to me about tithing, the rather regular giving of 10% of our income to the church. I believe it's an important practice. But Jesus shifted the tithing concept in the New Testament to a concept of generosity. Tithing can quickly become a legalistic practice, but generosity becomes an attitude of the heart. Generosity frees us to give freely, enthusiastically, joyfully. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and generosity makes that possible. But the truth is that we also have much to learn about generosity. My natural inclination is to possess, to hold, to keep. Generosity celebrates God's goodness and loves to see the work of God multiply and the people of God thrive and more people come into the kingdom. To be generous is to have the hand of the Lord upon us. We long to know his blessing. We long to know the outpouring of God's Spirit upon us. We want to know that Jesus Christ is at the heart and center of who we are. We want to know that he sees us and that he watches over us. We want to know his blessing. We invite his blessing when we become a church that's characterized by grace. We invite his blessing when our spiritual leadership is spiritually mature and teaches the word of God. We invite his blessing when we practice generosity. So back to the beginning. What does it take to be a successful church? Well, it will not be measured in the size of the congregation or the size of the budget or the volume of the band or any of those things. We measure the success of the church not by what we accumulate or even by what we're able to accomplish, but by our obedience and faithfulness to all that God has called us to be and all that he has called us to do. Have we been obedient? Have we been faithful? These are the things that God wants us to do and to be as a church. And when we are obedient and when we are faithful, then we will know that the Lord's hand is upon us. His blessing will be poured out among us. Grace will be what we are marked by. Our leadership will be godly and spiritual, teaching the word of God in truth and clarity. We'll be generous, No one will look at us and say, there's a stingy church. We'll overflow with generosity. Our time, our resources, our money, whatever it is available for the use of God's purposes and His glory. That's the church God blesses. I so much want the Lord's hand to be upon us. I am so grateful for the way the Lord's hand is upon us. We invite Him to pour out His blessing on us this morning.